with the destruction of the northern kingdom of Israel that was described for us in the first half of the 17th chapter of 2 Kings, the Assyrians have engaged in a practice which others also employed. It was a method of securing the long-term submission of the people that they had conquered. What they would do was to move large numbers of people away from their homeland and settle them elsewhere in the empire. And at the same time, they would move people from other parts of the empire and resettle the vacated land with these foreigners. And they would mix and mingle them so that their ethnic identities were lost and their cultural practices were diluted. And in doing so, they sought to diminish the risk of uprising, that there was no longer a unified identity. In fact, their identity now was really that of being Assyrians, or at least belonging to Assyria. And so this is what we observe in this 17th chapter of 2 Kings. Assyria has conquered the nation of Israel, those 10 northern tribes that had separated away after the days of Solomon, and they had introduced for themselves a worship of the Lord that incorporated idolatry, and they had continued to dilute and to mix into the worship of God the worship of idols. And because of that, God had brought his anger upon them, and he had cast them off. He had separated them from their land, separated them, in fact, from his own presence, as we saw last time. And now they're mixed and they're mingled. Some have stayed, not everyone would have been taken away, and even those who were taken away from the land, it wouldn't have all happened overnight in one go, millions of people being taken and resettled. But it would have happened in stages. And now that resettlement has to a large degree been completed. And the narrator for us focuses not so much on the political manoeuvring that was taking place to ensure this resettlement of the people, but his focus is on the spiritual outcome. What has happened as a result of this Assyrian resettlement? And really what we see as we read through these verses was that there was a mixture of religions brought into the land, and that the people who were left there adopted those religions. They took from one or they took from another, and they mixed it in with what they already knew. Well, as we look at this second half of chapter 17, and as we think about the kind of religion that was developing in this part of the world at this time, there are three things that I want you to notice. Firstly, that there was an acceptance of false ideas. There was this notion, for example, that gods were regional. As the king of Assyria brought people from different places in his empire to settle the cities of Samaria, which perhaps had been vacant for some time, they experienced the difficulty of living in a natural environment that had begun to be taken over by the wilderness. There were lions there. In fact, the narrator tells us that the Lord sent lions in among them. And so we see something of God's demonstration of his own power. As these other peoples come in, and they come in with their gods, the Lord God of Israel is still there, and he is still active, and he is still powerful, and their gods aren't able to save them from the God of Israel. They send a message to the king of Assyria, and the king of Assyria wants them to learn about the God of the land. because that's how they viewed God. There's a God for different areas. There's a God for different regions. There's a God for different countries. We've seen something of this in the past when foreign kings sought to fight against Israel, and when they lost in one area, perhaps in the hill country, they thought, well, that's because their God is strong in the hill country. Let's fight them in the lowlands and we'll gain the victory. Because they had this idea of regional gods. But God is not the God of one location. Though he expressed himself through these lions as being the powerful God who was ruling over this land, that isn't to say he only ruled there. The God of Israel is the God of the universe. The God of Israel is the God who controls the events of the whole world. He is to be worshipped wherever the sun rises. But false ideas quickly gain ground, and the notion of regional gods that have to be placated or served gathers pace. We see too that there is this false notion that the important thing in our existence is our self-preservation. This is what it's all about, isn't it? They come into the land and the lions are there, and the lions kill some of the people. So a message goes to the king of Assyria, help us, we're being attacked by lions. We don't know how to placate the God of this land. Send someone who will teach us his ways. And the issue is their own lives. The issue is their own safety. The issue is their own peace, their own prosperity. They don't ask the question, how are we to glorify God? How are we to honour God? How are we to serve God? The question really is, how do we placate God? How do we make it so that we can prosper in this land? But God has created this world for his glory. He has populated this world for his glory. He has filled it with every living thing for his glory. He made mankind for his glory. We exist for the glory of God, but that isn't such a nice thought for so many people, that we exist for someone or something else. No, we much rather believe that other things and even other people exist for us, to serve us, to satisfy us, to make us happy. Isn't that why we get so upset when other people make us unhappy? Aren't they supposed to make us happy? And as for the gods, aren't they in a sense there in some way to protect us, in some way to provide for us? Isn't that what it's about? And so the focus turns on ourselves rather on the God who created us for his own glory. The narrator makes it very clear in this passage that here among these nations who are resettled in the land of Israel, there is a plethora of gods. So many of them. Each nationality has its own gods. Some of them have more than one god. And it's interesting the way that the narrator describes this. He says, every nation still made gods of its own and put them in the shrines of the high places that the Samaritans had made. Now when he's talking about Samaritans, he's talking about the Israelites who had lived there before. He calls them Samaritans now, and they would be Samaritans in the days of Jesus and the apostles. They are the descendants of this mixed race of people, the few Israelites who were left in the land and the many foreigners who came into the land. And we're told that the men of Babylon made Sukkoth-Benoth. The men of Kuth made Nergal. The men of Hamath made Ashima, and so on. And you notice that word there? They made. They made. They made. They made their gods. Perhaps they physically made them out of wood, out of stone, out of gold or silver. But they also made the idea of their God. And perhaps we're not so worried about the idea of idolatry, and yet at the same time, we can make our own idols. They may not be carved images that we bow down to, but it is easy for us to make for ourselves a God that satisfies us, a God that fits for us. In a sense, they even made the God of Israel for themselves. What was the God of Israel there for? The God of Israel was there to keep the lions at bay. That was his purpose in their lives. And so, even there, they, in a sense, make the God of the land that will satisfy them. Rather than understanding that God is to be sought and found, they make their own. Rather than understanding that there is a God who is in himself all that he is, and that he must be discovered, and he must be worshipped according to all that he is, and not according to what we want him to be. And then in the mix of all of these gods then, there is the implication that ecumenism is good. That it's good to have many gods. That we can pick and choose from. Or we can mix and mingle together. That we can cover our bases. We can make sure we've got all the insurance policies that we need. We've got the God who is in control of the storms and the weather. We've got the God who is in control of fertility. We've got the God who is in control of fire. And so on and so forth, until we have all of the gods nicely lined up that we need, and we seek to satisfy each one, to get from each one what we want. And you say to me, well, you know, that I can see that. That's probably what was going on there in Samaria. But it's easy for us to imbibe false ideas about God. It's easy for us to construct our own domesticated God. Or we say, oh, my God wouldn't do that. My God wouldn't be so cruel as to send people to hell. No, no, no. He's a God who will bring people to heaven. At worst, they'll just be annihilated. That will be it. They'll die. It'll be over. It'll be finished for them. But hell no. We can't have such a God as that. And so we begin to remold God into our own likeness. Into what we think is fair, and what we think is just, and what we think is good, what we think is right. Until he is fitted into our satisfaction. And it happens all the time. These false ideas about God and gods. Until we have got for ourselves a God that we can live with. This is the consumer religion of the day of which this narrator is speaking. And it's still living well in our world today. Is it living well in your heart and life? What God do you serve? Or what gods do you serve? Is God just there for you? To satisfy you? To give you happiness? To give you riches? To give you health? Are these the goals of your life? And God exists simply to work towards giving you those things? then you have moulded for yourself a God of your own imagining. This isn't the God of the Bible. This isn't the God who has revealed himself in nature and in his revelation to us. And we must get away from the idea that God must satisfy us and understand that we exist to satisfy God. That we must search him out, that we must find him, and that we must submit to him. Now the second thing that we can observe from this chapter and the religion that is developing in the land is the selection of unreliable teachers. It wasn't the people themselves that selected the teacher, of course, it was the king of Assyria. We're told that the king of Assyria commanded, "Send there one of the priests whom you carried away from there, and let him go and dwell there and teach them the law of the God of the land." So one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and lived in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. So the king of Assyria, not knowing who else to send, asks from among the people that he's taken away, who's a priest from Israel? You go back and you teach the people who I've settled in that land how they are to relate to the God of the land. And so a priest whom they carried away went back there. But this priest, what kind of priest would have been carried away from Samaria? Well, it wasn't a priest who was schooled in the seminary of Jerusalem. He was a priest who was schooled in the seminary of Jeroboam. Now, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he was the first king of this northern kingdom of Israel that now has been virtually annihilated. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, had determined that he would not allow his people to go south into Judah, to Jerusalem, to worship God. He had determined that he would make idols for the people to worship, golden calves. One of them he situated in Dan in the north, and the other one he situated in Bethel. And this priest of Samaria, going back to Israel, settles in Bethel, the center of the worship of the Lord according to the wisdom of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who consistently, through the lives of the kings who succeeded him, is described as the one who led Israel into evil, who did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord, but caused the people to sin. And this is the priest. This is the priest who is going to teach the people how they should fear the Lord. Can you hear the irony in the voice of the narrator here? That this man, of all men, should teach them how they should fear the Lord. How are they ever going to get it right? With this man teaching them. So he taught them the fear of the Lord, but it wasn't the true reverence and holy fear that they needed. He taught them about the Lord. He may have told them the stories of the great power of this God when he brought his people Israel out of their captivity in Egypt, and the wonderful way that he overwhelmed the Egyptians. He might have told them the stories about how this God had provided for them for 40 long years in the wilderness until at last they came into the promised land. He may have told them the stories about how through Joshua and his tactical leadership, God had destroyed the nations who had lived there before them and had enabled Israel to settle the land. He might have told them the stories of the great King David and his son Solomon, the glory days of Israel when God blessed them in so many ways, so that here was a people who knew about God. They had a knowledge of God insofar as it went. But he was still just one God, you see, among the many gods. Every god has his story of deliverances, stories of providence, stories of victories, stories even of miracles. And here is one God among the many gods. And they are taught to fear him. It is little more than an acknowledgement of him, an acceptance of him. This is the God who belongs in this land, but every nation still made gods of its own and put them in the shrines of the high places that the Samaritans had made, every nation in the cities in which they lived, all through the land then of Israel as it was. Are these shrines and these high places, and some of them are dedicated to Sukkot-Banoth or to Nergal or Ashima or Nibhas or Yahweh, as the case may be. They acknowledged God, but he wasn't the one true living God who alone is to be served, no matter what nationality, no matter what ethnicity, no matter what language, no matter what background, no matter what social strata we may come from. And so the king of Assyria, in his ignorance, sent the priest from the seminary of Jeroboam to teach the people how to fear the Lord. Now, it's easy to look for teachers who will tell us what we want to hear, or to give us a God who makes us comfortable, a God that we like the sound of. When Paul wrote his second letter to Timothy, it was right at the very end of his life and his long career of making God known in the world. And he warned Timothy, there is a time coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Well, it was no new thing that Paul envisaged. It was an old thing. It had happened in Israel centuries earlier. And Paul was warning Timothy, and he was warning the churches not to allow it to happen among them. Not to think that we can find teachers who will tell us what we want to hear, and that that will be satisfactory. For again, you see, the issue is not about satisfying us. The issue is about satisfying God. What defence could we give when we stand before the throne of judgment and say, well, no, I wanted a God that would satisfy me. I wanted a God that would make me happy. I wanted a God that would make me wealthy. I wanted a God that would make me comfortable. Our existence isn't for ourselves. Our existence is for the glory of God, to proclaim his greatness. And so we are not to amass those teachers who will tell us what we want to hear, or give us a God who makes us comfortable. We are to search and find the truth. And the truth is to be found in God's word, in God's revelation of himself. The same God who revealed himself to the children of Israel when he brought them out of their slavery in Egypt, the same God who has revealed himself through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in these last days. For the true fear of the Lord is not found in the false teachers of this world, But the true fear of the Lord is found in his exclusive claims. The narrator tells us they do not fear the Lord. Having told us that they feared the Lord, because they didn't really fear the Lord. They were taught to fear the Lord in the manner of Jeroboam. It was no fear at all. It was no reverence. It was no worship. No, they do not fear the Lord. They do not follow the statutes or the rules or the law or the commandments that the Lord commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel. The Lord made a covenant. He made a solemn promise with them and commanded them, "You shall not fear other gods or bow yourselves to them or serve them or sacrifice them, but you will fear the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt with great power and with an outstretched arm. You shall bow yourselves to him, and to him you shall sacrifice." And the statutes and the rules and the law and the commandments that he wrote for you, you shall always be careful to do. You shall not fear other gods, and you shall not forget the covenant that I have made with you. You shall not fear other gods, but you shall fear the Lord your God, and he will deliver you out of the hand of your enemies. This is what they were to do. They were to understand and recognize and bow to the exclusive claims of the God of creation and of redemption. This was true for the Israel of the Old Testament. It remains true under the terms of the new covenant in Jesus Christ, that there is one God, and he alone is to be served by us. Oh, it's so easy to downplay the exclusivism of Christ. It's so easy to diminish his claims upon us, to mix and mingle in this world according to the standards of this world, that we should not stand out as being exclusive, that we should not stand out as being different. But the claims of Christ upon those who would follow him are not to be looked at as things that can easily be shaken off. Christ says, "Take up your cross and follow me." There is one way to walk with Christ, and it's a path of suffering. It's a path of difficulty. It's a path of exclusive service to Christ. And it doesn't allow us to serve the gods of this world. It doesn't allow us to serve the God of comfort, the God of wealth, the God of prosperity and possessions, the God of ease, the God of happiness. All of these things that the world around us pursues with such great energy, Christians are to be exclusively devoted to Christ, to follow in his footsteps. We are to fear him, and him alone are we to serve. But you see, when we fear the Lord, he will deliver us out of the hand of our enemies. When we devote ourselves to his service, and rather than seeking to satisfy our fleshly desires, seek to satisfy his holy and just calling upon us, when we seek to follow Christ, we will find that Christ is our friend, that Christ is our Saviour, that Christ is our Deliverer, And he has done the greatest work of all. He has reconciled his people to God through his own sufferings. And so the sufferings that we are called to, the sufferings of the cross that we are called to carry in this world, the sufferings that call on us to count all things as rubbish for the greater claim of Christ, that suffering must be seen in the context of the cross of Christ, where he, upon that cross, bore our sins in his own body, where he took upon himself the wrath that we deserve, the judgment that we deserve, to be cut off from God, to be banished from the presence of God, as these Israelites were, because of their refusal. They would not listen. And so they were banished from the presence of God. And Christ came into this world and he took on himself the sins of his people. And he was, as it were, banished from the presence of God, as he cried out upon his cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken for the sins of his people, that we might be accepted by God. And Jesus, who won the victory over the grave and satisfied the justice of God, rose again to life. And now he lays the claim upon us as his people. Take up your cross and follow me. Share in my sufferings and follow me. Devote your life to serving me as I devoted my life to saving you. Is that too much to ask of the God who laid down his life as a ransom for us, so that we might be spared the judgment of God that we deserve? You see, in satisfying Christ's demands for our exclusive devotion to him, we will find him to be a faithful friend who will never leave us and never forsake us. And he will be with us in every trial. And he will be with us in every encounter with the devil and with his demons and with his servants in this world. And he will not allow anyone or anything to snatch us out of his hand. Oh yes, we can enter into the consumer religion of this world and pick and choose what satisfies us and makes us happy for a time. But we will have to face God one day. And will the God that we have formed and moulded be able to save us on that day? The remedy to the consumerism of our culture is the exclusivism of Jesus Christ. He is the way and the truth and the life. And there is no way to the Father except through him. It is the way of the cross. But we will find that if we walk that way, we will be satisfied, as Jesus Christ, who suffered and died and rose again, is satisfied with the work that he accomplished for the glory of our God. And so those who truly fear the Lord, not just acknowledge his existence, not even acknowledge some of his claims, but those who truly fear him and worship him in reverence and awe and follow him will find that he has the power to save. And his salvation is an abundant salvation. His salvation is a satisfying salvation. His salvation will enrich us. It will comfort us. It will make us happy. And not with the fleeting happiness and the passing comforts of this world, but with eternal life and fullness of joy. Let's pray. Our Father, forgive us Forgive us for our tendency to take on board the false ideas of this world. Forgive us for our tendency to listen to the false teachers of this world. Forgive us for our reluctance to accept the exclusive claims of Christ. Forgive us that we fear man often more than we fear you. And give us by your Spirit a true fear, a godly reverence of the one who made us and who through Jesus Christ by love has saved us, that we may serve you. And help us with your Spirit's power to be more devoted exclusively to the service of Christ, that we may enter into his joy. In his name we ask it. Amen.